Turn to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14. Mark, chapter 14. We're going to look at verses 32 to 42 of Mark, chapter 14. Please follow as I read. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Let's pray. O Lord, it is an awesome responsibility to unfold your scripture. And I ask for your grace and your wisdom and for you to accomplish your sovereign purposes in the ministry of your word. For the honor and glory of the living word, I pray this. Amen. When we look at the events of the Passion Week, and that's where we've been for some time now, several weeks, we look at the triumphal entry, that is Palm Sunday, to the resurrection, and all the events in between, we wonder, why is this incident in the garden recorded, the Garden of Gethsemane? Now, we can understand the significance of the Last Supper, the betrayal, arrest, the crucifixion, the burial, and resurrection. But what does this particular event have to say to us? I found it to be a difficult passage to prepare for, and I think because I am afraid I might have done as Jesus' disciples did, fall asleep. And without the hindsight of the end of the story, I really would not have understood what Jesus wanted at the time to stay here and keep watch. I confess that. Yet this incident in the garden has tremendous significance for us because it spells out in big, bold letters for us the human side of Christ. A man had sinned, and a man had to pay the penalty, had to die for sinners. And so we see here a powerful portrayal of Christ in his humanity, struggling with feelings of overwhelming dread and horror because he is about to experience something that is totally foreign to his nature, death. And Jesus came to fulfill what Adam failed to do. He came to fulfill the law. Now, two things have to happen with the law, be it the law of God or the law of the land. Same thing. The law has to be obeyed. And secondly, if it is broken, a penalty has to be exacted. The emphasis in the text before us then is going to be on the obedient side of Christ, his obedience to to his Father, to God, and to his law. And since our faith needs a Savior who is qualified to bear our sins, we see in Christ, in Gethsemane, Christ learning obedience on our behalf for you and me. He experienced, and that's what we mean by learning, experienced the loneliness of death. He experienced the struggle of our natural resistance to pain and death. He experienced submission to his Father. So when we say that he learned obedience, as the writer to the Hebrews expresses it, we mean that he experienced it. He went through it. He did it. He identified totally with sinful man in his life and death. So first of all, he experienced the loneliness of death. Look again at verses 32 to 34. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, sort of the inner core of the inner core, if you will, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." I think Alfred Edersheim, in his book, Life and Times of Jesus the Messiah, has the best comment on this, where he says that all of us have the sense of death within us. We're going to die someday. But Christ did not. And yet it was now upon him something that he had never before experienced in his life. And he was filled with a horrible sense of gloom and dread. He did not want to be alone. "Stay here and keep watch." Like most of us, in times of great agony and sorrow, we want somebody with us. We want people around us. We don't necessarily want them to say anything, but their presence with us is important. Whether it's our own deathbed or grieving the death of someone close to us, it's a very lonely thing, and yet we want to know that we're not alone. And so here our Savior, experiencing for us, leading the way for us in the loneliness of death. It's his victory over death that assures us that we can bear the pain and sorrow of death, because it is not the end. He conquered it. And so in the work of Christ, I see the closest answer that is possible to come to the otherwise unanswerable problem of death and suffering and evil. He, the God-man, the divine person, stepped into human history. He, the Word, became flesh and dwelling among us. He, the King of Kings, went through the pain and sorrow and suffering and death. God is not an indifferent bystander. He knows what you go through, and he came to ultimately wipe away all tears. Secondly, he experienced the struggle of our natural resistance to pain and death. Verses 35 and 36, and going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father." And here we see the intimacy of that relationship in those words, "Abba, Father." "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." We naturally cling to life, do we not? We don't want pain. We don't want to die. "Everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me." And what was this thing that covered Jesus with this overwhelming sense of dread? Certainly the impending experience of the most torturous kind of death ever devised by man had something to do with it, but I don't think that was the biggest reason for that awesome sense of dread that filled his mind. And that is, the real struggle for him was the would be the separation from his father. He had known this infinite love with his father from eternity past. And the whole idea that he would be separated from him is what caused the real struggle, the real sense of dread in his life. You see, our Savior was completing the task for you and for me of learning, that is, experiencing, going through, perfectly obeying God's law on our behalf. He was fulfilling righteousness for his people. Now, people talk about experiencing God, and what is meant by that can be just about anything that the creative mind can conjure up. And there are countless stories of extraordinary experiences with God, and though many of them are undoubtedly genuine, I have no way of verifying someone else's intensely personal religious experience. One can only look at the fruit that it produces in a person's life. Excuse me. By contrast, what Jesus went through in the Garden of Gethsemane is what you and I must learn. What is it that we must learn? Not my will, but your will be done. Any experience with God, any true experience of God, must always start with not my will. Now, Luther talks about a theology of the cross versus a theology of glory. Now, we prefer, in our sinfulness, we prefer a theology of glory. Moses wanted to see God, wanted to look at him directly, and had that happened, God would have killed him. What Moses was allowed to see was he was put in a cleft in the rock, and God mercifully showed him only his backside. We want those glorious spiritual experiences, not unlike somebody sauntering into the Holy of Holies and lifting up the mercy seat and looking into the Ark of the Covenant. That's what we prefer. But by contrast, there is the theology of the cross. And our Lord is giving us that example here. It goes against the way we normally think for the follower of Christ. But the way up is, in fact, the way down. It is this not my willness where we begin to experience God. Well, since our faith needs a Savior who is qualified to bear our sins, we see in Gethsemane, as we've been saying, Christ learning obedience on our behalf. He experienced the loneliness of death. He experienced the struggle of our natural resistance to pain and death. And thirdly, he experienced submission to his Father. Yet not what I will, but what you will. And what is it that you want, Father? Now, in the eternal counsel of God, the Father and the Son had made a pact that he would come, the Son would come into the world and die for sinners. So Christ sets aside his visible glory to become a man. And as a man, he sets aside his own desires to carry out the will of his Father. And so here is the culmination, the highest point of Christ's what the theologians call the active obedience of Christ, doing the will of his Father. His food was to do his Father's will. Now, he does it not without a struggle, but he does it. And that's important for you and for me. The submission to his Father was a struggle that was won through intense prayer. How do we overcome those times in our lives when we struggle with obeying God? I only know of one way, and that is through prayer. He wanted his disciples not only to pray with him, but to watch with him. That is to learn from him. Why? Because trials and temptations are as sure to come, as sure as Judas was about to come with a mob. Watch and pray so that you will not enter into temptation. They did not watch and pray with him. They were not ready for the extreme trial that was about to come. The result, they scattered. Are you preparing for the inevitable trials and temptations that are sure to come into your life? Now, I grant you that it is impossible to fully prepare for what is to come for you and for me. But there are things that we can do in the meantime. And I think we need to stop presuming on the grace of God, and that we need to learn to be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child, knowing, as the psalmist says, that there is forgiveness, not that you can, so that you can go out and sin again, but as the psalmist says, there is forgiveness so that you may be feared. So we ought to stop presuming on the grace of God and learn to be an imitator of God. And then we are to be soberly reminded and warned of the judgment that awaits sinners. And we are to be encouraged by the faith, hope, and love that are provided by our gracious Lord. All of these things cultivated by our study of the Word of God and through prayer. And so if you do these things, you are well on your way to be ready for the temptations and the trials that are sure to come. Let me say those again, that we are to stop presuming on the grace of God and learn to be an imitator of God as a dearly loved child, that we are to be soberly reminded and warned and comforted as we read the scriptures, reminded of God's judgment that awaits sinners, and comforted and encouraged by the faith, hope, and love that our gracious Lord provides for us. These are the things that you and I need to be cultivating in our lives to prepare for what is sure to come in your life and mine. Notice also that there must be a passionate submission to God. We cannot be ho-hum about this matter of fact about our relationship with Christ. Now, the Luke passage of this story tells us that Jesus sweat drops of blood. What a contrast with the disciples. They were sleeping. And I suspect that it was an escape kind of sleeping. I'm somewhat guessing here. But I read in the Battle of Gettysburg, in the Civil War, when both sides opened up their relentless cannonade, the firing of their cannons, and there's nothing that the soldiers could do but to fight back, but to hunker down while these cannons were just relentlessly being fired off. The funny thing about it is the intense firing of the cannons had the effect of putting many of the soldiers to sleep. And here in the text, it might be something like that. I think the disciples had an inkling that something was terribly wrong because the Messiah was not acting in a very Messiah-like fashion, and they really did not want to deal with what they saw. Well, what was the burden on our Lord's part? Well, there was the dread, of course, that awaited him of being separated from his Father, but the burden was sin and the awful consequences of sin. Again, we complain about the problem of evil, and of course, with the events that have happened in the last couple weeks down in Soho and now in Texas, people are saying, where is God in all of this? Where is God? And the problem with that is the problem with dealing with the problem of evil is that you and I are inside of the machinery that involves evil. That we cannot find any platform where we could stand outside the fray and observe and then make our judgments accordingly. That's impossible for us to do. And so it's impossible to come up with a satisfactory answer. An ultimate answer eludes us, but don't make the mistake that there is no answer when we observe Jesus agonizing over the very thing that grips you and me, that tears in our hearts. Jesus, in his passionate submission to his Father, is facing the problem of evil head on, is he not? He will get up from here, and he will submit to the injustice of a mock trial. He will be falsely accused. He will be sent to the cross only to triumph over sin, death, and the devil. So there is a resolution there to the problem of evil. There is the effect of the gospel of the transformed lives, and ultimately that God will wipe away all tears. Again, what's the cause of all this anguish in the world? It's our sin. And we see sin in all of its terrible effects. And our Lord's passion right here is enough for us to stop and reflect about our own sin and pain and suffering that Jesus went through to accomplish our redemption. So his passion and desire to submit to the will of his Father must be our motivation, not to sin. Must be our motivation to live a holy life. We will not submit to God without first facing our sin and the cost of our salvation. Again, it's a submission that is won in prayer. It is a passionate submission based on the joy that would be set before him. The writer of the Hebrews says, who for the joy set before him endured the cross and despised the shame, and he has sat down at the right hand of God. When it comes right down to it, as followers of Christ, we are happiest when we're doing the will of God. So do the will of God by means of the work of Christ for you and the power of the Holy Spirit in you. Happiness is not something that comes to you. It is the result of a purposeful life centered in Christ and an act of the will that says, not my will, Lord, but yours be done. I remember a conversation I had with a man. This goes back in the years when we were meeting at Hope Center. And someone who had been attending our church. I don't think he ever really came to Christ. But I remember this conversation I had in the steps of Hope Center, begging him not to leave his wife for another woman. And his response, well, she makes me happy. And doesn't God want us to be happy? And I don't know what became of him, but I pity the woman who has to make this man happy. And it is something that is impossible for one person to do for another fully, completely. Only God can make us happy. Happiness is an act of the will by God's grace within us that says, not my will, but thine be done. So two things had to happen in order for Christ to accomplish our salvation. The law had to be perfectly obeyed, and the penalty of the law had to be satisfied. The penalty of the law would, of course, be satisfied on the cross. In Gethsemane, we see the culmination of Christ's active obedience to the law, to his Father. He fully obeyed his Father for you and for me. That is yet another reason how the righteousness of Christ is credited to the person who believes in him. He was ready now, having fully obeyed, actively obeyed his Father. He was now ready to finish that obedience by submitting to the death on the cross, paying the penalty for our sin. He obeyed the law for us, and he paid the penalty for us. Our faith needs a Savior who was qualified to bear our sins. And we see in Gethsemane Christ learning obedience on our behalf. He experienced the loneliness of death. He experienced the struggle of our natural resistance to pain and death. He experienced submission to his Father. In Gethsemane, Christ won the victory over himself, so to speak. He finished the work of a life of perfect obedience as he overcame the last vestige of resistance to passing through the valley of death. And on the cross, he won the victory over the penalty of sin. He destroyed the power of Satan, and he took away the sting of death. Now he says, come, follow me, run the race, be passionate about it. Don't let anyone or anything keep you from learning his will and obeying it. It's a sin to keep yourself ignorant of God's will expressed in his word. Believe that you have and you will overcome sin, death, and the devil. He will be glorified in the earth, and he wants to be glorified in and through your life. So again, as people are asking through all of the violence that is surrounding us in this day and age, where is God? We can say, as some do, well, there is no God. Because if there was, he would not allow all this bad stuff to happen. Okay. So say that. Say, well, if there's a God, then there wouldn't be all this. He wouldn't let all this stuff happen. All right. You win. The problem is solved. But the problem is not solved. Because then all you're left with is, hey, the strong beat up on the weak. That's life. That's all there is. If there's no God, that's the way it is. So what's the problem? Why is it that people then cry out for an answer to the problem of evil? Well, there is only one answer. There is only one answer. There is an answer. Because it is different from every other religion in this world. Every other religion that makes attempt to deal with the problem of evil, the only answer they've got is, well, it's going to be okay in the next life. But there's no answer in the here and now. But there's no other religion that says God stepped into human history experiencing all the pain and sorrow and rejection and suffering and death that exists in this world as a result of sin. Yes, it does not give us a full answer. But I don't know everything, and I can't know everything. But we do know that Jesus Christ conquered sin, death, and the devil. We sung about it earlier. And we know. We know that lives are transformed. And we know that those who were once hardened sinners and evil people and their actions have been transformed into lives of love and humility. And we see wonderful examples over and over again of the transforming power of the grace of God. And so we know that one day, what we are seeing now in various places around the world, we know that one day God will indeed wipe away all tears, and he promises in this life to fill our hearts with greater joy than when their grain and new wine abounds. There is joy, there is hope, because we have a God who understands what evil and sin and death is, and he has come to deliver us from that so that you and I can lift our heads and look forward and keep our eyes fixed on him and move on in this life till one day we will be delivered from the presence of sin and evil in this world. Thanks be to God. Let's pray. Lord, you do indeed give the victory over sin and over death and over Satan. And may we live in that reality, and may we point others to you, Lord Jesus, so that they too can discover your transforming power, the wonderful news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Make it happen through your people, we ask, for your name's sake, for your glory. Amen.